Yesterday, my family and I were involved in a wedding. At least I was. My family just went with me. And it was in Lamarck. My cousin was getting married, and they asked me to perform the ceremony. Keep it all in the family, I guess. I don't know. But anyway, we left in plenty of time to get down to Lamarck for the wedding yesterday at 2:30. At least I thought I had plenty of time. When I got to Seabrook, unknown to me, the bridge was raised, or I guess you call it a bridge. If you've gone down that way, you know they have a bridge that raises up and lets the sailboats back and forth. And we looked to see how many sailboats were going to be involved in this little flotilla. And as we looked, we could see no end in sight to the sailboats. And it seems they were having some kind of parade, if that's what you call it, on the water. They were all decorated up, you know, and as far as you could see these masts coming with all these flags. And I said to my family, there's no way that we're going to ever get to the wedding on time, because I was blocked in. I couldn't back up, and I couldn't turn around, and there I sat. And here came all the sailboats down that, I don't know what you call it, that little peninsula, that little waterway. But they stopped the boats, let the little smaller boats come through, and they let the bridge back down. And we went on across and got to the wedding all right. Then we came back the same way, because Ginger, she wanted to eat at a certain place in Seabrook. So we came back the same way. Lo and behold, that bridge was up again when I got back. And this time, of course, we had no time limit to meet. So we sit there a while, and there's two lanes of traffic as you approach the bridge, which then eventually narrows down to one lane. I looked in my rearview mirror, and I noticed this, I call him Smart Aleck. Here he came, you know, racing down the side lane about 45 miles an hour, and everybody was sitting there dead still. And I said to him, I said, well, go on, buddy, you can't go too far. So he runs up there, you know, and he stops. It was two young kids. I call them punks, one of them. And he was looking out the window, you know, and running his motor. And so about that time, the car started moving up. So he got that close to a car, and he wanted that car to stop for him and just let him get in. Well, another Smarlick was in that car, I guess. And so he just didn't pay him any mind. So he stuck his head out the window. Yeah, he just, you know. And I said, man, who does that guy think he is? Is this his private highway out here? You know? But he gunned it on in there, you know, and he spit some of his chew out the window as he went on by. I thought, came to me, well, what that boy needs is somebody to get at him. Tell him about Jesus. Let me ask you a question. You think that'd have been a good time to walk up to that boy and tell him about Christ? I don't think it'd have been the right time. I don't believe he'd have listened. As I look at that boy, I'm not sure you'd ever find the right time to talk to him. With a guy like that, would you even ever try to make a witness? Now, that's the question I'm going to get down to in our Proverbs 23rd chapter. Are there some people that you don't even try to talk to? Today, there's a great deal of confusion regarding this subject of telling somebody about Jesus. Now, every preacher will tell the congregation, we want you to be a soul winner. That's always a sore subject among people because they're embarrassed. They don't know what to say. They don't know how to approach the subject. They want to be a soul winner, but they don't know what to do. And so they often don't do it. And so it makes them feel bad when the preacher starts talking about be a soul winner and go out and invite people to become Christians. And then there's a text that's often used by the preacher to sort of put some bite into his request that they go out and win people to Christ. Now, I'm for this. I think the only way a church can grow really is for the members themselves to have contacts with desirable people that are likely candidates for both church attendance and membership in the family of God. I think the key is with the people. But most people still are reluctant to do it. And so this verse in chapter 3 of Ezekiel, the 17th and 18th verses, is sort of a persuader to show you the seriousness of the need of being a soul winner. Now he says, son of man, I have made you a watchman to the house of Israel. And we're all a watchman for the houses around us, I guess. Therefore hear the word of my mouth and give warning from me. When I say unto the wicked, thou shalt surely die, and thou givest him no warning, nor do you speak to the wicked about his wicked way, trying to save his life, well, that wicked man will still die in his sin. but I'll hold his death to be your responsibility. Now, those are hard words. It leaves us with a guilty conscience because we know that there are a lot of people that probably we should have talked to, and we didn't, for whatever reason we had. Warn the wicked of his destiny, plead with him to flee from the penalty of sin and the wages of death and the wrath to come. That's all God asks of us, is to warn them and plead with them and try to talk them into becoming Christians. Now, there are those who take the attitude that you ought to stop every person that you meet and knock on every door in the city and ask everybody, are you saved? And if you don't do this and you skip a few, then you ought to feel guilty. You're not pleasing Christ, and you don't really have the right kind of burden for lost souls you ought to have. I have been taught that, I have been told that, and I have heard that. In the last several years, I've been doing some serious thinking about that, and I'm about to change my mind. I'm not so sure they're right. How did Jesus treat lost folks? Did he knock on every door? Did he ask every man, are you saved? I find the answer's no. There are some that he didn't bother with. Now look at Matthew 15, verses 12 and 15. Let me say, one of the groups that he left alone were the Pharisees. Oh, they came and listened, but only to ridicule and to try to figure out some way to trip him up and make the people disown him and dislike him. But he never really preached for the Pharisees. He preached for the people. The Pharisees were troublemakers. Now, verse 12, the disciples came to Jesus and they said, Jesus, don't you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard you say the things you said? Now, notice what Jesus said. Verse 14, let them alone. Let them alone. I'll not be bothered with them. I think there's one very important ingredient that often is lacking in the instructions that we give people when we tell them to be a soul winner. And that is, how do you spot a willing listener? That's becoming more apparent to me as being utmost importance. If you're going to ask a person to go out and pick fruit, one of the first things you better tell him if he doesn't know is, how do you spot fruit? He might pick the buds. He might pick the bugs. He might pick the leaves. How do you spot a ripe fruit, you see? So if you're going to be a soul winner, it becomes important that you discover who is out there has a ready ear. Who has an ear that's willing to listen? Who is open to you? Who is going to be willing to entertain what you got to say? Now, those two boys yesterday, I could tell you right now, they weren't ready. That's not saying they won't ever be ready, but they weren't ready then. Nor was everybody behind me ready for me to hold the whole traffic for just to do a little witness. They needed it, but I left them alone. In other words, what's the level of receptivity among the people that we associate ourselves with? What is your possibility of success? Another way to put it is, how fertile is the soil before you decide to plant the seed? Now, I know enough about farming, and I didn't learn this from my wife, but I know enough about farming that you don't plant seeds on a concrete driveway. I know grass grows in the cracks, but you don't normally plant your crop in the cracks. So if you wouldn't sow seed on a concrete street, why would you sow the gospel on a concrete heart? So it becomes important that you find out how to recognize a concrete heart. You can save yourself a lot of wasted seed that way. Not only that, but I have learned as I read the Word of God that God says my seed at least deserves a chance for survival. You at least ought to give my seed some kind of chance to take root. Otherwise, it's wrong to sow it. Jesus didn't tell his disciples, well, you go on back and you tell them, Pharisees, you tell them how the cow eat the corn. He said, leave them alone. Don't even waste the seed on the concrete heads. Leave them alone. I believe God's concerned about what is done with his seed. And that's something a lot of folks don't understand that are trying to witness for Christ. They have the idea, well, there's plenty of seed, and God doesn't care if you waste it, and God doesn't care if you throw it to the wind. Doesn't make God any difference, but it does make God a difference. I don't know about you, but it bothers me sometimes to go into a big shopping complex and see somebody sticking gospel tracts under everybody's windshield wiper. Well, that doesn't bother me. That part doesn't. But when I come out and I walk all over the tracks, and I see people driving all over the tracks, and I see people widening them up and throwing them in the gutter, that bothers. I think God's word deserves better treatment than to be walked on, stomped on, spit on, drove over, and kicked in the sewage. I really do. Now, I know the desire and the intent of the person that did it was good, but I believe God cares more about his word than to see it treated in that fashion. Now, I really do. And that's why he said to the Pharisees, to the disciples, leave them alone. God's word deserves better treatment than sometimes the Christian sower understands it deserves. And I don't believe God has enough good seed that he doesn't care how you treat it and how it ends up. I think he's very concerned. Now that brings me down to the Proverb 23, verse 9. Proverbs 23, verse 9. I think we all take the attitude, brother, if you don't want the word, you can't have it. That's the attitude that I believe Jesus is implying as we go further in this story about the Pharisees. If you don't want the word, then you can't have it. All right, now, verse 9. Just going to use one today, chapter 23. Speak not in the ears of a fool. I first have to be able to recognize a fool's ear before I can obey the command, you know. That becomes important. But speak not in the ears of a fool. Don't waste God's seed on a fool. Why? Because he'll despise the wisdom of thy words. He'll walk on it, run over it, and throw it in the garbage can. Well, if that's what he's going to do with it, I won't give it to him. I won't give it to him. He won't like me to give it to him, and I won't like what he does with it. So I won't give it to him. So you see, the real question I think we ought to consider, first of all, in this matter of witnessing, who's qualified to receive my witness? Now, every sinner needs a witness. I grant you that. Every lost man needs a witness. Every backsliding Christian needs a witness. But they may not be qualified for one. And so therefore, I won't give them one. Now, the Pharisees, they needed a witness. But Jesus said, leave them alone. I'm not going to give them one. Why? Because they'll throw it away. Why plant a seed on a concrete brain? I won't do it. So when you spot a man that is obviously a fool, the word says, speak not in his ears. Now what constitutes a man a fool? What constitutes a man a bad gospel risk, if you want to put it that way? What constitutes a man a concrete soil? Look at Proverbs 9:8 for a little bit of help. Proverbs 9:8. Reprove not a scorner. Oh, now there you are. Fool's a scorner. Reprove not a scorner. Why? Well, he'll hate you. He'll just hate you, boy. Look also, if you will, at Proverbs 15:12. 15:12. A scorner loves not one that reproves him. He loves them not. So what we're going to look for is a scorner. What's a scorner? A person that reveals to you that they are going to scoff at and mock at and ridicule and find contempt for holy things. When they reveal that kind of attitude towards holy things, I'd write it down, scorner, and I'll not reprove him, and I'll leave him alone. I'll save my gospel seed for more fertile soil than that of a scorner. Because you know what a scorner's going to do. He's going to have contempt for holy things. He'll hate you, and he'll walk on your witness. Again, I want to say we need to understand God places a high value on his word, a high worth on his word. The gospel seed is very expensive, worthwhile, valuable seed. Don't believe that? Look at Proverbs 25:12. As an earring of gold or as an ornament of fine gold, so is a wise reprover on the obedient ear. Reproof ranks above gold, which is around now $625 an ounce. An ounce of reproof is worth more than an ounce of gold to those that will be obedient. It's not worth a plug nickel to the scorner. Look at Psalms 119:72. The law of thy mouth is better unto me than thousands of pieces of gold and silver. Now that's how God values his laws. Now, not a scorner. Again, a scorner doesn't value them worth one lead penny. But God says they're worth more than silver and gold. Now, I know all of you would not give a child a bag of pearls to play marbles with. Nor would you give him a bag of pearls to throw at a stick as it floats down the stream. Why? Because pearls are too valuable for such a use in such a waste. Well, then, would you give a pearl of the gospel to a scorner that would look upon it as a marble or a rock to be thrown in the water or to thrown in the gutter? What I'm saying is, I'm not saying don't witness. I'm saying be more selective. Be more selective in those you witness to. Look, if you will, at Psalm 66:16. Say, well, shouldn't I share my faith? Sure you should. Just be more selective. Notice what the psalmist says now here. He says, come in here. But who's going to come in here what I've got to say? All ye that fear God. All ye that have some kind of respect and belief in God. Some kind of reverence for God. Scorner doesn't. So you that have some kind of respect for God, and I think you ought to find that out before you witness to him. They'll let you know that. And then if I find that you fear God, you reverence God, you respect God, at least you'll listen about God, then I will declare what God hath done for my soul. I'll share with you. But I don't have time to share with you if all you're going to do is hate me and what I share with you. First, I got to find out if you have any kind of admiration, love, and respect for God. I don't care. If you're not a Christian, at least most people who are not Christians have that kind of deal. Then look at 1 Peter 3:15. 1 Peter 3:15. He says, be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you for a reason of the hope that is within you. He's got to be interested. Huh? To me, he has to be interested just a little bit in what I'm going to share with him. All right? I think every reproof is well deserved. That's not the question. The question the Bible brings out is every reproof well timed and well advised. It'll always be well deserved. I don't believe Christ asks us and even condones us to expose ourselves needlessly and to waste the gospel needlessly in what appears to be a failure witness before it ever starts. Now look at Matthew 7:6. Christ says, don't ask for trouble and don't make trouble. Leave them alone. Matthew 7:6. He says, give not that which is holy unto the dogs. Neither cast your pearls before the swine, lest they will trample them under their feet and then turn and attack you. Don't give the holy things to these people. Again, he's talking about his word. There is a time to hold back the truth, and that all depends on how they're going to react to it and treat it. And you can find that out before you ever start. I think everybody, just about, whether saved or unsaved, church member or non-church member, has memorized Matthew 7:1. It's the most known text in the world. And you don't know what it is, so I'll say it to you. Judge not. Everybody knows that one. Judge not, lest ye be judged. Who doesn't know that one? How often we use it, that you don't have any right to judge anybody. But yet we move down just 5 more verses. And then he says, you got to judge where the man is a dog and a swine. Don't judge in verse 6, you better really judge. How can we reconcile these two things? Well, you don't understand verses 1 through 5. He's not saying you're not to judge. You're ready when you get time. He's saying you're not to judge unfairly. He doesn't say you're not to say there is a mote in your brother's eye. He just says Don't worry about the mote in the brother's eye until you take care of the beam in your own eye, but you do still judge if the brother's got a mote in his eye. You read it. What he's saying is, don't condemn your brother unfairly without giving him a fair trial, without learning all the facts. That's an unfair judgment. No words the Bible say we can't judge. We have to judge. If we couldn't judge, how could we ever have any room for reproof? How could I determine the weaker brother? How could I expose a false prophet? How could I avoid bad company? How could I know a man by his fruit? I mean, brethren, we can judge. We just can't judge unfairly. We can't condemn without the facts. So I'm not afraid of judging. You have to judge, but you can be fair about it. Now, when it comes to this matter of witnessing, I think there are two extremes we have to avoid. It's not for me to judge. It's one extreme. And so all soil is good soil. That's not true, and you know it. The other extreme is no soil is good soil, so I won't even try. And that's not true either. In the Bible days, a dog was not a domesticated animal. He wasn't the pet of the home. He usually sort of roamed the streets. He was a half-wild animal. And if you tried to feed him, he's as much as likely to bite the hand that feeds him as not. And that's what Jesus is talking about now, a kind of dog that would probably bite the hand that tried to befriend it. And so in this line, he says, there are going to be people, and you need to learn to spot these people, that if you try to feed them the gospel truth, they'll bite you. And the way you spot them is they normally snarl and growl for the bite. So listen for the snarls and the growls before you ever start to stick your hand out. They'll let you know. To me, that boy yesterday was snarling and snapping. I wouldn't get near him. And spitting the boot. Now, all of you know what a pig is and pretty well know the habits of a pig. If you take a pearl out to the pig pen and you throw the pearl in the mud beneath the feet of the pig pen, if the pig can't eat it, he'll mash it in the mud. To him, if he can't eat it, it's worthless. It's trash. So what we need to do is learn to spot those who are prone to snap at us, growl at us as we present the message, and I guarantee you the message has reproof in it, and spot those that will waste the message, mock on it, trample on it, step on it, and regard it as trash rather than a pearl. So what I'm saying is Jesus calls for selective distribution of the gospel message. Give your seed a chance. Now let a man show you that he is going to set himself against the holy subject before you sow the holy seed. But be fair in your judgment now. Not every sinner is a scorner. Not every one of them will snap at you, and not every one of them will take your message and treat it as garbage. Be very careful now. The gospel is too holy, it's too valuable to waste on what is obviously a scoffing, scorning, foolish person. But it's never too expensive to waste on anyone that might, just might, accept the seed and bring forth fruit. As long as there is any hope, the seed will not be wasted, and you ought to make every effort to sow the seed. Now, in the example of Christ, he brought the gospel to the worst of sinners, and he brought the gospel to the unconcerned sinners. Just he never brought it to the unwilling sinners. That's all. When there is a clear case of blocked ears, then you block the message. There is a time to keep silent, and there is a time to speak. If a man shows himself teachable, if he shows himself receptive before you make the witness, then make it. I don't think it's good to make a witness when you know that he is a scornful person. So give yourself a little time. Look over the lay of the land. Give a man a little time to reveal his feelings about the holy things of God before you deliver the whole package. What I'm saying is offer him a sample before you unload the warehouse on him. If he's not receptive to the sample, if he snarls at the sample, and he throws the sample on the floor, then don't go on and deliver the whole package. Bid yourself goodbye and leave him alone. You're not obligated to give a reproof to a hardened scorner. The Bible says, don't do it. But be very careful in deciding what is a scorner. But a little practice, it doesn't take you long to spot a snarling dog and a pig that doesn't treasure the pearl. It doesn't take a genius to figure that out. Just give them a sample. Sometimes all it takes is just mention Jesus. And that's pretty well enough before you go any farther. Father, we're thankful this day that you have given us the gospel message. May we consider it to be a thing of great value. May we take true to our hearts this day the obligation to talk to people about Christ. And yet may we also realize that there will be fields that are fertile. And it's best that we spend a little time checking out the field before we do some planting. There'll be a greater success, a better harvest, and there'll be a better respect for the gospel that we have to give. Help us in this manner, as the next verses in Matthew says, knock and seek and ask, that we might truly know and spot the people that there would be a chance where the gospel could sprout, heart could be changed, and a life could be won. May we not renege and refuse to witness because we think somebody might be a scorner, but may we have to have assurance and clear-cut evidence that they'll reject it completely before we turn down the opportunity to tell somebody about Christ. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.